Our custom is to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do those things that are required in order to isolate your concentration on what we're about to study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing for us the privilege of study, the opportunity to delve into your scriptures and to note things that would assist us in clearer thought, better decision making, and therefore more accurate action. It is our desire the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening, and we pray to that end in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are noting problem-solving devices for those who discover that they are in an adulterous marriage or have been involved in an illegitimate, biblically speaking, divorce. We have noted the problem-solving device for those who found of their error in unbelief and committed their error in unbelief, but subsequently were saved. And they are comforted to know that faith alone in Christ alone removed all of the problems associated with all of these poor decisions. Then secondly, those who found themselves having been involved in a divorce, illegitimate, and a remarriage, adulterous, after salvation, and the solution to that is rebound, confession alone to God alone, resulting in forgiveness of post-salvation sins. And our passage for that is obviously 1 John 1:9, which reads this way in corrected translation: if we acknowledge our sins, and we noted that as a third-class condition, challenging human volition, maybe you will, maybe you won't confess your sins, but if you do, then God is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. Now, there are some things here that are going to be a little bit new from our previous studies in the concept of rebound in 1 John 1:9. We have not noted in a great bit of detail the final phrase, purifies us from all wrongdoing. And that's what we want to take a little bit of time to note as we conclude this concept. First of all, I'd like to remind you of the importance of realizing that there's a protasis and an apotasis here, thus a conditional sentence in the third class condition. If we acknowledge our sins as the protasis, it is third class. It notes something that you may or may not choose to do, but if you choose to do it, all that you are required to do is to acknowledge or confess your sins. If you do that, then God is said to do something in the apotasis based on His faithfulness and His integrity, and that is that He will first of all forgive us our sins. The word forgive there is aphiemi, which stresses the idea of post-salvation sins, where charizomai in 2 Corinthians 5:21 stressed pre-salvation sins. We're dealing therefore with a believer in 1 John 1:9 confessing post-salvation sins and having them forgiven through the faithfulness and integrity of God. In addition to that, we have purifies us from all wrongdoing. That is where we want to pick up our study this evening, because we do have a few points to make about that. Katharizo is the word for purify, often translated cleanse, and cleanse doesn't carry the full impact of the idea here. To purify means to eradicate completely, to restore to perfection. And adikia is the word for wrongdoing. There is an alpha privative in front of dikia, and dikia comes from the dike word group, which you all know means righteousness. So adikia means unrighteousness, and I think you have that translation in some of your English Bibles. Nevertheless, the idea in this context has to do with wrongdoing. In the past, we have understood this to mean all sins of which you were not familiar, you did not know it was a sin, or possibly you committed a sin and forgot all about it by the time you got around to confession, and that adikia picked up on all of that. And that is incorrect. The correct way to note this verse is that all sins are forgiven when you confess the ones you do remember. God is faithful and righteous to do that because there is the idea of confession here. You're seeking to rectify past wrongs through this process and procedure. And then God goes on from there to say, I will purify you from all wrongdoing. Now, we want to take a look at the wrongdoing idea and find out what that is all about and what you're purified from. And as we move through this, you will learn something. You will learn that when you are out of fellowship, when you lose the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and when you're functioning in status quo carnality, that there are wrong decisions that you choose to make from a position of weakness. And this can become habitual. It can go all the way back to childhood. It can go all the way back to certain periods in your life where ideas, processes, procedures, belief systems were developed, and you therefore are convinced that this process and procedure is right, and that is your basic modus operandi. Therefore, when out of fellowship, you get involved in these activities, in these verbalizations, in these mental attitudes, and they are wrong doing. And when you are out of fellowship, most of what you do is wrong. Based on this idea, and I'll do the initials here, you can fill in the blank. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. Only when you do a right thing done in a right way do you have rightness. And therefore, right thing done in a right way is right. Should be an R out there. And therefore, that this is the only way to be right. And these three here, although oftentimes it includes doing something right, but in a wrong way, all of these show wrongdoing. And when you are out of fellowship in status quo carnality, you are involved in wrongdoing. And it is impossible to do a right thing in a right way while you're being led by the flesh. Therefore, there is a lot of problems involved in the thought process, the decisions that are made, the activities that are performed while out of fellowship. This is the wrongdoing from which we must be purified. And that will be the text of our study for the next hour or so. So let's get started. Point one. Since confession of sin is the stipulation of the prodesis of 1 John 1:9, and forgiveness of sin and purification of wrongdoing are the grace results stated in the apodosis, then we must conclude that wrongdoing occurs when the believer is out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. It is not possible for a person to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do a wrong thing. This is impossible logically. The only thing that can happen here as far as wrong thing is concerned is for your volition to vote against one of the mandates or the prerogatives of God. And when you decide to go against this, you step outside of the system and you commit sin. And we've noted that in 2 John, as a matter of fact. Since confession of sin is the stipulation of the prodesis of 1 John 1:9, you do this, then forgiveness of sin and purification of wrongdoing are the grace results stated in the apodosis. Therefore, we must conclude that wrongdoing occurs when the believer is out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. Secondly, consequently, we must conclude that wrongdoing involves things we do when we're out of fellowship. Wrongdoing can be either related to sin or motivated by sin. But there's a stipulation here. The word for sin in 1 John 1:9 is hamartia. It's hamartia all over the New Testament. And we don't have sin stated at the bottom. That is adikia. It is a different word. And God is not being repetitive here. Because we're forgiven of hamartia, it's katharizo for wrongdoing. Adikia. Four different words here. So there's a difference in context. And we have to discover what the difference is. And when we do, we suddenly locate many of the problems that we have in our lives. We can confess our sins till we're blue in the face, but what we're not correcting are our behavior patterns. And we get back in the same old rut, the same old wheel tracks. When we're out of fellowship, we do the same thing. We're convinced we're right. We never alter anything. We're acting the same way we've always acted. And there's nothing changing this. And therefore, we have to be purified from it so the Holy Spirit can continue to teach us under the filling ministry. And God is gracious to do this for us. And the next time we're out of fellowship, we go right back into wrongdoing. And the reason for spiritual growth and the reason for God's grace and restoring fellowship with Him and the filling of the Spirit is so through doctrine we can alter wheel tracks of wickedness into wheel tracks of righteousness. Wrongdoing, we're going to find, is basically wheel tracks of wickedness in the field of human good and evil. So we may conclude then that wrongdoing involves things we do when we're out of fellowship that are either related to sin or motivated by sin. In other words, you're not out of fellowship unless you've sinned. And when you sin, you lose the power of the Spirit and you begin to function on human viewpoint and evil. And that calls up all of the behavior patterns and character traits that are typical of your pre-salvation life, under the dictatorship of your first husband, the old sin nature. And you go back to being what you used to be. And no one can tell the difference. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the less people can tell the difference between you and the unbeliever. So 3, personal sin is a volitional decision which removes the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, spirituality and carnality are absolutes. They are not conditions of degree. You either is or you ain't. You're filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. It remains that way as long as you choose not to sin. And when you do, your status instantly changes to status quo carnality. And you are under the power of the old sin nature. You're either under the filling of the Spirit or the power of the sinful nature. There is never joint rulership in this deal. You're either ruled by the filling of the Spirit and His guidance through doctrine in your soul, or you're ruled by the power of the first husband and wheel tracks of wickedness in your stream of consciousness. One of the two, never both. They don't share power. Personal sin is a volitional decision which removes the filling of the Holy Spirit. If rebound is ignored, then the sinful nature retains its control of the soul. If rebound is ignored, the sinful nature retains its control of the soul and its tyranny over the life of the believer. And you must remember that that was standard procedure when that person was an unbeliever. So they've done what? They're involved in a menage a trois. Point 4. While under the dictatorship of the sinful nature's one's thinking becomes easily influenced by principles of human viewpoint. There is no divine viewpoint while out of fellowship. And therefore, while in status quo carnality, the longer you stay there, the more your thinking is influenced by human viewpoint. And 5, human viewpoint emerges out of such mental attitude sins as guilt, fear, arrogance, and various forms of the emotional complex of sins. We are not given a lifestyle of fear. We are not supposed to function on emotion. Believers aren't. We are not to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. We are not to carry around with us old failures. And that is the kind of thing that leads us into guilt and fear and arrogance and emotionalism. And when out of fellowship, these are the kinds of sins that drive us and lead to human viewpoint solutions to life's problems. And we have that consistently throughout our society, from the government all the way down to the individual. Fear drives us through human viewpoint to do things that we would not do were we filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are afraid, we are involved in sin. And when involved in sin, we will make decisions from that position of weakness that are human viewpoint and challenge the grace of God. So six, such sins aided by human viewpoint produce human good and evil. So you have a compound of things going on. You have sin, that's understood because you've committed that to lose the filling of the Spirit. But then from that sin come certain things like wrong thinking. And the wrong thinking produces human good and evil. And human good and evil is wrongdoing. Not necessarily sinful, just wrongdoing. And we're going to see in our study, but we're going to take this concept that you could apply in many areas of life. You can apply it to groups of people, even nations, but you can apply it to individuals. And the emphasis we're going to take has to do with a man and a woman in a bad marriage, or a bad divorce, or an adulterous second marriage, and all of the mental attitudes that led up to that. Now, there were sins involved in this whole scenario, but there's going to be wrongdoing on both parts. Not necessarily sin, wrongdoing. So human good describes works motivated by the sinful nature, but not necessarily sin. These acts of human good cannot be distinguished oftentimes from the good deeds performed by the unbeliever. Neither has any spiritual value. Has no spiritual value. I can give you an example that's easy in the field of religion. Someone has done something that is sinful. That is obvious to them. They feel bad about it. They even have a guilt complex. They get emotional about it and become sorrowful for what they've done and even have remorse. So now they're operating on the emotional complex of sins. What does the Bible say to you? Does the Bible say, be remorseful, be emotional, and recover from this? It says, no, it says, confess the sins to God, let Him forgive you, and then move on with your life, with your spiritual life. But rather than follow the biblical instruction, which would be divine viewpoint, they instead opt for human viewpoint in order to assuage the guilt complex, in order to feel better about themselves. And so they do things like give more money, light more candles, say more prayers, repeat more mantras, do the hand jive, visit nursing homes. All of these things go on in an effort to restore themselves into a fellowship with God and the filling of the Spirit. And none of that works. It's many of those things, many of them, not all. I don't know where the candle deal came in. There's certainly nothing wrong with giving money to a church. There's nothing wrong with saying prayer. There is nothing wrong with visiting nursing homes. There's nothing wrong with a lot of the things people do. But they're right things done in a wrong way, and that is wrongdoing. They shouldn't be done. Nothing wrong with praying. But praying some prayer that has nothing to do with confession of sin is wrongdoing. It's not sinful to pray. It's wrong to pray such a prayer. That's what it is. So human good describes works motivated by the sinful nature that cannot be distinguished from good deeds often performed by the unbeliever, but neither has any spiritual value. 7. This is in direct opposition to divine good, which are those deeds performed by the believer who is 1, filled with the Holy Spirit, and 2, guided by Bible doctrine resident in the soul. That is the only way to perform divine good and to do the right thing in a right way. Anything else is wrong doing. I repeat 7. This is in direct opposition to divine good, which are those deeds performed by the believer who is 1, filled with the Holy Spirit, and 2, guided by doctrine resident in their soul, not someone else's, in their soul. Holy Spirit can't guide you unless there's a field of information from which He can draw for guidance and leadership. And if you don't know the Word of God, He cannot lead you. Although He can fill you for a few minutes before you become emotional and check out again. That's the life, that's the rock and roll, by the way, of many believers throughout their entire spiritual and Christian life. Point eight, evil becomes the result of human good. There's a difference between human good and evil. There's some areas of human good that branch out into absolute evil, which is the policy of Satan in Cosmos Diabolicus. God's plan is grace, Satan's is evil. And it's motivated by human good. All right, here's an easy one. Human good. We have the idea that we want to save lives on planet Earth. That is a human good idea, that we can save lives beyond what normally would occur by observing the laws of divine establishment. So we want to save lives. So we develop organizations that have the intent of ultimately saving life. And in order to do that, in order to save life, these kinds of things are developed. For example, the Environmental Protection Agency develops an entire system of intrusions into privacy and property in order to regulate plant life and animal life, the air and the water, so that we can save the species from being destroyed by our poor management of the world's resources. That is uncut, unadulterated, satanically inspired evil. That's the policy of Satan. And that's on a global scale, so to speak. It's easy to see that. And we want to reduce these things down to where we can see human good and evil on an individual basis and then insert that into marriages. So we have these concepts, and evil is the result then of human good. Now I want to note for you 10 principles of evil which apply to our study of wrongdoing that can guide us in the application to marital problems. How do we see human good and evil develop in marital problems? Number one, first of all, it must be realized that evil is the policy of Satan in his attempt to administer the affairs of the human race. If you don't know that, then you don't understand what goes on around you every day. I had a good friend down in Houston that did not understand the concept of human good and evil when it was first being taught back in the early 70s. And I said, if you can't pick up the newspaper and read the front page and discern doctrinally what is being discussed in the current events that are accounted there, then you don't understand human good and evil. If you don't see human good and evil in the principles, the current events of the day, on the front page of the newspaper, if you don't see this, then you don't understand these principles. So we began to discuss it. And just pick up the daily newspaper and open it at the front page and begin to read the articles. And I could teach Bible classes just by reading articles from the newspaper. I'm not going to do that. Don't start glancing toward the door. But you ought to be able to do that. You ought to be able to read the newspaper and see these things. And if you don't get the idea of human good and evil. Why? Well, it is important to realize this, that there is an angelic conflict, there is an unseen war that rages 24 hours a day, 365, unabating, unrelenting, and unending until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And within that unseen warfare are the forces of good vying with the forces of evil. And Satan is in charge of this world. It is the devil's world since the fall of man. God permits certain things, restrains others, but by and large, this world is run under the dictatorship of Lucifer, son of the morning, otherwise known by his title, Satan, which means defense attorney. He is the defense attorney. He's the prosecutor. He is the defense attorney who faces the prosecution in his appeal trial. He is our enemy. He is the one who seeks to deceive us. And what is his policy? It is evil. And what does the policy of evil desire to accomplish? It desires to accomplish everything that God is going to accomplish under a system called grace.
So evil is not the antithesis of grace. It is Satan's counterfeit attempt to copy grace. And he can't do it, because he has to use human energy of people who are either unbelievers or are believers out of fellowship. And it's a deal he cannot manage, as we will note in future studies. And we might even get to one particular principle tonight. Now, evil then is the policy of Satan in his attempt to administer the affairs of the human race, and it is in direct opposition to the grace plan of God. In direct opposition. But remember, under the evil policy, he seeks to duplicate what God desires and will accomplish through grace. But he seeks to do it through evil. See, God is going to bring about a perfect environment on this earth. Jesus Christ will do this at the second advent. And you can read about this in the final chapters of Isaiah. And it's mentioned throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament. Anytime you get into a millennial prophecy in the Old Testament, it speaks of the perfect environment. Isaiah speaks at length on this. So does Ezekiel. And you see this in the final chapters of Revelation. Perfect environment. The air is crisp and clear, pristine perfection. The water is purified. All God's children are happy right here on planet Earth. Satan, through evil, hopes to accomplish the same thing, but by doing what? Robbing people of their privacy, robbing people of their property, robbing people of their freedom. He can't do it. It will not work, for God will not permit it. It is His world, but there are certain things God will not permit. He is not going to allow, and other things He will restrain. But in the meantime, Satan will attempt to accomplish these things through human good and evil. And when you get all bound up in that, you are contributing to the duplicity and deceit of the ruler of this world. I see not all of you are buying this. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Because, see, I'm not telling you this. I didn't make this up. I spent 4 years developing that concept from the Scriptures. And that hassled a few, but they got over it. And were better for it. But nevertheless, evil reigns on planet Earth. And you must learn to discern what it is. It is secondly, then, evil is a thought process. Evil is a thought process associated with human good and evil that attempts to solve the problems of life apart from grace. Evil is a thought process associated with sin or human good that attempts to solve the problems of life apart from grace, apart from the Word of God, or apart from the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment will manage most of the problems having to do with the human race on planet Earth. The laws of divine establishment can be ignored by men. The laws of divine establishment can be challenged by men, but they're invented by God and will remain supreme. That's why we have wars. You can't challenge the Word of God. You can try to do this, but that will not work consistently. God will not have His Word challenged successfully. There are those who attempt to do so and for a time might appear to be successful to some degree. But in the end, they lose out and they do so obviously. And grace is the policy that will prevail, not evil. Point three. All evil then has two sources. First source of evil is sin plus erroneous thinking, or human good plus erroneous thinking. Evil is a system of thinking. Thinking in a manner that rejects grace, Bible doctrine, or the laws of divine establishment in the resolution of human problems. If you're going to reject grace, the Word of God, and the laws of divine establishment in your desire to resolve human problems, the ones you face, and you opt away from those to something else, the something else you opt to is, first of all, human viewpoint. And to that, you add the concept of erroneous thinking. And obviously, leading up to that is sin. associated with erroneous thinking. Evil is a system of thinking. 4. The combination of self-righteousness and human good brings about a saturation of evil in a nation, in a community, and in a home. Self-righteousness and human good brings about saturation of evil in a nation, in a community, and in a home. Number 5. Evil then is a general term that defines the behavior patterns and character traits of the unbeliever living under the tyranny of his first husband, the sinful nature, of course, or the believer who chooses to live in status quo carnality. That is evil is a general term. And what does it do? I said evil is a system of thinking. But how is this thinking reflected? The production of this erroneous thought are various categories of evil. And it is reflected in behavior patterns and character traits. And you've been deluded into believing these are good things. And you will argue to the death that you're right because it is accepted by the general population to be a good thing. And it is not. It is uncut evil. And it's playing right into the hands of the ruler of this world. And only those with the Word of God can see it. The only ones who are privileged to know it. And you're in a war. And don't think you're not going to have to fight some battles. And the battle usually has casualties. The casualties are those who do not want to confront the argument and to stand fast with what they believe. Therefore, they are willing to condescend to the prevailing notion of the day. And they're weak people, although saved. They're in status quo carnality, functioning under human good and evil, although they have the mechanics, the four spiritual mechanics available. They could think divine viewpoint. They have the protection and the power of the Holy Spirit. They have the wall of fire from God. They have all of the assets given them through faith in Christ, yet they turn their backs on these things and they walk away because they're fearful or they're emotional regarding public opinion. They're not good soldiers for Christ. Evil, then, is a general term that defines the behavior patterns and character traits of the unbeliever who lives under the tyranny of the first husband, the sinful nature, or the believer who chooses to live in status quo carnality. That's the menage a trois. You don't have to go back and place yourself under the authority of the first husband. There's been a divorce. The first husband is dead to you, and you have a new husband, Jesus Christ, who is benevolent and will lead you and guide you with grace and provide blessings for compliance with His mandates. And when disciplining you, it will occur as a father disciplines a son, which means motivated by love. Under the first husband, none of that is true. And when you're disciplined by the first husband, no love's involved. It is hatred. Therefore, it's a losing proposition. Point 6. Satan's evil system utilizes human viewpoint and evil to disguise his nefarious scheme to organize the human race into an organized global society apart from the grace of God. Satan's evil system utilizes human viewpoint and evil to disguise his nefarious scheme to organize the human race into an organized global society apart from the grace of God. And any time there is any decentralization of power, that becomes an enemy to Satan and his global plan. Follow me on this. Anything that decentralizes his power becomes an enemy and a target of Satan. What is the very first thing that challenged a global organization on this earth? It is the formulation by Jesus Christ of the first corporate marriage, Adam and Eve. And Satan assaulted that corporation in the garden and was victorious in tearing it down. The first marriage was a failure. They got back together because of what? Gospel presented by Jesus Christ, and then faith alone in Christ alone, and they then became believers, and they moved forward, and they had progeny, and that those offspring then began a line of believers that go down to this day. So if you are going to destroy, let's take entities. Let's take national entities that are scattered all over this world. The desire is, first of all, to take care of a client nation. How do you assault a client nation? You don't assault a client nation just by going after its leaders. You go to the underbelly. You go to those things that make it what it is. You go to the homes. All over this country there are homes. And they have been under constant, relentless assault for decades now. Primarily beginning in the 1960s, I'm convinced of it. And these homes have been under assault. And these homes have been broken up systematically. And every time a home falls, then that home has less impact on the stability of the society in which it functions. And the more these homes are destroyed, therefore the more power is being relented and released over to Washington, centralizing power there. Any centralized power is a satanic influence. Therefore, the states have lost their power. States' rights, by the way, was the issue of the war between the states. And when the North won that war, states' rights lost out, and with it went most of our freedoms. Mostly by the 14th Amendment, which was illegally ratified. It's not even legally there. And we lost our freedoms under state rights because of it. And 100+ years later, we see the impact of it. The federal government dictates policy all the way down to the school boards and local school districts. And that is not power to the people. That's centralized power in Washington. And ultimately, the idea is to globalize the entire operation around the world, and that's United Nations kind of thinking. And where does it all start? It all starts by destroying the homes and client nations. Satan's evil system utilizes human viewpoint and evil to disguise his nefarious scheme to organize the human race into an organized global society apart from the grace of God. 7. Satan has the ability to micromanage people by means of deception. And without Bible doctrine in the souls of men, that deception is quite easy to pull off. And he does it in a very smooth way. He has the ability to micromanage people by means of deception so that they can appear acceptable to society. But yet, behind the facade of good, human good, lurks an evil, destructive person. And that gets us down to marriages. Marriages where there is a loss of thought with regard to the Word of God or the laws of divine establishment, an acceptance of thought on the part of evil. The acceptance of evil as acceptable thought. And the idea that you can go before a minister or a rabbi or a priest or someone else and pledge lifelong fidelity to another person and not mean that. And for the most trivial of reasons, destroy the corporate relationship called marriage. That undergirds, undermines, it ultimately tears apart the foundation of a free society. It is the marriage that is under assault because it is bottom on the rung there. It's the first thing you see when you start organizing people. Individuals, one thing. When you get more than one person together, you have to organize. And the first organizational environment that God gave us under the laws of divine establishment was the corporate marriage. And that becomes the basis of all other organizations regarding people in numbers. And it's been that way ever since, and it's going to be that way from now on. But that's the target of Satan. And we're talking about marriages, bad marriages. Why are they bad? Because they've been influenced through human good and evil one way or the other. By whom? The people involved. And who are they? A husband and a wife. A husband or a wife. One of the two. Could be both. Could be one or the other. Now listen to this. Point eight. Anything not judged on the cross does not have an instant solution. What was judged on the cross? Is the question. There's an instant solution to what was judged on the cross. And what was judged on the cross are our sins. And Christ was judged for them. It was an unlimited atonement, meaning that salvation is available to all through the redemption solution. How are you redeemed? Faith alone in Christ alone. And when you believe in Christ, your ex-sins are forgiven. You've been regenerated. You have now a human spirit. Ex-category, pre-salvation sins. Then when you move into the Christian life, why sins come into view, and when you confess them to God in the protasis, He forgives you in the apotasis. And what does He forgive you? Post-salvation sins. Obviously, the sins of the unbeliever are judged but never forgiven. Now please note that in categories X and Y, the solution was instantaneous. Faith alone in Christ alone, or confession alone to God alone. That's what was judged on the cross. What was not judged on the cross? Erroneous thought. Human good and evil. That's behavior patterns and character traits. That's accepting the lie and developing that into an inventory of ideas from which you choose to make decisions and thoughts and actions. And that has to be corrected in only one way. Through the Word of God inculcated, which flushes that out and restores your thought process with doctrine. So in a moment you believed in Christ and your pre-salvation sins were forgiven, you can confess your sins to God and post-salvation sins are forgiven. But there is no instant solution to anything dealing with evil, since evil is a system of erroneous thinking. And thinking has to be altered through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't occur, then the system of thinking that you retain and act on is human good and evil. And that's wrongdoing. And that has to be purified. Every time you confess your sins, the wrongdoing, the wrong thinking, the human good and the evil you're involved in, you're purified from that for the moment. And the Word of God is what alters your thinking, so this is reduced over time to a less insidious problem. And so point nine. That's why the post-salvation Bible study must become a consistent rehabilitation of the way you think. If you don't change the way you think, nothing will ever change. And you will always be involved in wrongdoing. Sin is accepted. We all are going to be involved in sin. And we all have the recovery procedure for that. But I'm telling you what's the flat fact and what is the undiluted truth. You can go an entire spiritual life from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your death. And you will continue to sin. And you can have those sins forgiven instantaneously through confession. But the one thing you will never remove from your life is the fact that you have behavior patterns and character traits that are developed and produce human good and evil. And the only way to change that is to study Bible doctrine. It's the only source to alter that, and the only means for advancing beyond the modus operandi of the ruler of this world. So that's why the post-salvation Bible study must become a consistent rehabilitation of the way you think, so you can rid yourself of evil thinking. And we've studied a verse, and I'll give you the corrected translation of that verse, that mandates this to occur. This alteration of thought, Romans 12 verse 2. Stop being molded in association with this age. What does it mean by this age? It has to do with this period of human history, the church age. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The battle rages more fiercely now than it ever has. And the duplicity and deceit from the forces of evil are more intensified now than they ever have been. And you are to stop being molded by this. And when it says stop here, that is an imperative mood of prohibition. Stop doing something you are presently doing. And what are you presently doing? Absent doctrine in your soul. You are being molded in your thought process, your decision-making process, and in your actions by being associated with the thinking of this world. Human viewpoint and evil. And you're to stop it. How do you stop it? Be transformed by means of the renovation of your thought. A transformation takes place in your soul and in your brain. And there is a transformation of thought. There's a purpose for that. And it goes on to tell us the purpose. For the purpose of proving what the will of God is. Namely, the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And we could go to the equation of hope, and that pretty much summarizes what the purpose of all this is. The seven imputations, maximizing with escrow blessings in eternity. That's what God wants. And what's the complete? Escrow blessings in eternity. What's the well-pleasing? The well-pleasing is making it to Santa Fe. What's the good? The good is God's perfect plan for your life under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what He wants us to do. And how is the transformation occurred? How does that occur? Bible study. What does that produce? Your understanding of your duty in the angelic conflict. The good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And none of this can occur unless there's a transformation of thought. Thus, we recently, over the last 3 or 4 years, moved into a study of the theology of neurology so you could understand why it is you continue to function under human good and evil. Because you have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, not only in your stream of consciousness in your soul, but they are behavior patterns and character traits that are emblazoned into facilitated memory traces in your brain. And that is the path of least resistance for you, and that's what you do under pressure, especially when you're out of fellowship. And that's the way, unfortunately, most believers live their lives. They're not making the transformation. So what's the reason for post-salvation Bible study? The consistent rehabilitation of the way you think. Why? So you can rid yourself of evil thinking. Romans 12:2. Point 10. Since all human good is the application of evil to experience, then the more doctrine you have, the more efficiently and effectively you can reject evil. Doctrine identifies it, isolates it, and you can reject it. I'll warn you about something, though. Once you start identifying these things, you are going to be assaulted by your fellow man, many of whom will be believers without doctrine. Another warning. It is fascinating to me that in a nation that was founded primarily by believers, it has been documented from more than one source, that all but three of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were believers in Jesus Christ. We were founded by men who not only could think doctrine, but could take that information and develop a system of government utilizing laws of divine establishment taken from Scripture and organize a nation that provided maximum freedom for its peoples, and we have squandered it. And the people who are in charge today no longer look on Christianity as an acceptable constituency. I read an article sent to me today on email. One of the front runners in one of these parties that call themselves running for president. This individual previously, about 30 years ago, was involved in a major Christian organization and wrote a small book attesting to his faith in Christ. And even made comments on the idea that he felt that it was his duty to stand up for the Lord who had saved his soul and to take whatever pressures came his way in order to back those beliefs. And that individual, now running for president, through whatever duplicity and deceit has entered his soul, has now taken the expedient step to renounce all of those beliefs. and now is into this multicultural idea that all religions are profitable and beneficial as long as they bring a person a status quo of tranquility and peace in his soul. I told you within 2 weeks after the Waco thing what went on. Now, I told you that 2 weeks after it happened. I gave you all of the facts. I took two class periods to explain to you what went on down there. And now the truth, some 5 years, 6 years, whatever it's been later, it's coming out. I told you this. It's all wrongdoing. The government cannot do that to churches and be constitutional in its action. I don't care if you don't like those people and their theology. It was a church. And those were people in there who called themselves believers. And they had done nothing wrong except the fact that they seemed to be off the mainline path. And they were used by our government in a horrendous and horrid way to make a point that they can do whatever they bloody please whenever they can justify it through propaganda throughout the community and the nation. And you sell people a bill of goods called human good and get that front up, sell the human good, and then you're free to perform your evil. And no one is safe from that horror if they get away with it. And the more we teach the Word of God in this church, the more dangerous it's going to become for us to meet here. They're going to have to kill me, because I will never quit teaching uncut truth as I understand it to be. And Jesus Christ will always be the central figure. And faith alone in Christ alone will always be the means of salvation. And the Word of God will be the only way you can have meaningful transformation of thought in this life. And it is the only way to discern the evil about us. Now, I've got some excerpts I want to give you in order to dramatize the presence of human good and evil in our midst. It comes from the writings of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. It is a classic exposition on this subject. It is so phenomenally well written that it deserves repeating over and over. Therefore, do not be surprised that maybe 5 years ago you heard me recite these things. But in context, you must remember what human good and evil is and how it is demonstrated in the world about you. And Dr. Chafer has done a wonderful job in his systematic theology of delineating these things. And so beginning first off on Thursday evening, I will quote from Volume 2. That is the volume on angelology. And he will evaluate in the first section on angelology the plan of Satan, which is human good and evil. And I will quote from pages 99 through 111, not all 12 pages, but excerpts therefrom. And it will seek to evaluate for you the principles of human good and evil, which you can look out for in your home, in your state, in your nation, and in the world. And therefore be advised that this is an invisible war, and we are doing battle with an unseen enemy, and oftentimes that unseen enemy recruits emissaries from the human realm, and therefore we find our fellow man often in objection to those things we believe and hold dear. And we will approach that study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that reveals to us unseen things, makes them crystal clear in our mind's eye, so that we can more accurately evaluate the issues that confront us. We pray, Father, that you would show us these things so we could make application, be it in a marriage, be it in a church, a business, a nation, or in our own private lives, so that we might not be deluded by the ruler of this world, but rather advised and counseled by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to learn truth from your immutable Word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.